doing it again for some reason.
Okay, well, our live stream audience, unfortunately, will not be able to join us this morning. Let's do that.
All right, let's jump right into it, you guys. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 10 this morning, so let's read through it together, and then we'll go through it. 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning verse 1. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. And David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. And when David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. And when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. And when the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Armenian foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Armenians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Armenians. And he put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. And Joab said, if the Armenians are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Verse 12, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and his troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river, and they went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. And when David was told about this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle line to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel. Said David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, asking Lord, that you would just help the phones to stay connected and that we can make it through and all stay here together through your word. Lord, we just pray now as we open up your word that we can look at this chapter. Lord, that you'd give us clarity, that you'd give us understanding. Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us. Lord, we know you speak to us through your words. Lord, we're here this morning because we want to hear from you. Lord, I pray you would help me to get out of the way and just speak to us and through us. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. King Saul. You guys remember King Saul? That was the king before David took control or was given control by the Lord. His first military victory was over Nahash and the Ammonite army when they attacked Jabesh-Gilead. Now, this is going back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, like the Ammonites, the Moabites were descendants of Lot. We see that in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. And therefore, they are relatives of the Jews. So, family fighting against family, brother fighting against brother. This is a civil war, if you will. Saul beat and defeated Nahash initially. Now, as we come here into chapter 10, Nahash has passed away. Okay? And his son, Hanun, has been put in charge. Now, how did David become friends with Nahash and Saul was his sworn enemy? Well, you've got to go back to when David was in exile, and it appeared that David was at war with Saul. All of the surrounding countries, community, believed that David were Saul was chasing David. David was running from Saul. So obviously they were enemies in the minds of everyone else. During this time, what we will call the outlaw years, David tried to build a network of friendships outside of Israel, and he hoped that these friendships would grow when he became king. David was not only a man of war, but he was an amazing coming through. And we're going to put it in the position. Well, at this point, I don't know, but we'll just go with it. Okay. So during these outlaw years, David is an amazing war-tician, I guess might be the term. Strategist might be better. But he was also very good at relationships. And so, outlaw years, he had made relationships with a lot of these outlying countries and kings. So, David says that there's sheer kindness here. So, as Nahash has now died, his son is now put in power. David says that he wants to show kindness to him. Now, kindness, the term show kindness, can carry the meaning make a covenant. So it may have been David's desire not only to comfort Hanun, but also to make a treaty with him. So, hey, here's a new king, and there's a couple of ways that you can make a treaty with a new king. You can either A, go down, send your delegates there, and have everybody sign a covenant that they won't battle against each other, so they can have peace and not lose members of their tribe or their community. So that's obviously important. Another way that David could create relationships is to marry the king's daughter. Now, we don't know how old the king is at this time and how old his daughters are, but we do know that David was not opposed to taking multiple wives, unfortunately. But that's David's desire here. He wants to form a treaty, form an alliance, and get them under not necessarily Israeli control, but they wanted to be friends with them. Okay? So when Nahash, king of Ammon, present-day Jordan, that's where this is present-day Jordan, which is just on the east side of the Jordan River. So when you're standing on the Israeli side of the Jordan River, in the Jordan River, by the way, I did not realize this until we went to Israel, it's not very wide. It's maybe 30 or 40 feet wide at most, at least where we were there. And there's a rope that goes right down the center of it. And on the west side of that rope sitting in the middle of the river is Israel. And on the other side of that rope sitting in the river is Jordan. And even as we were there in the Jordan River, you could look just across, and on the banks of the other side there were Jordanian soldiers holding M16. It's kind of an interesting experience to be there through that. But that's where this is. This is present-day Jordan, just east of the Jordan River. So David sends servants to express condolence and comfort to Hanun, his son. But while he's there, Hanun's advisors say to Hanun, this new young king, they say, Hanun, man, you can't trust David. These men are only here to spy out our land so that they can wage war against us. This is not a friendly visit, Hanun. Don't be an idiot, okay? Your dad would have known better, and your dad's gone now, and you're the king, so you better rise up and be kingly. So, he gets some advice. Now, this is a time where we pause and we talk about the importance of wise counsel. Unfortunately, this is unwise counsel. Verse 3. The Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. The Ammonites shaved the ambassadors' faces, leaving the one side of each beard. According to the Torah and Jewish tradition, the beard was a symbol of masculinity. Thus, this was an act of incorporation. All Jews were to be dressed modestly, so exposing the men's bodies was even more embarrassing. It was treating them as though they were prisoners of war, and it also meant removing some of the soles of their garments like them as Jews. You guys remember the Jewish rabbis, as they wear their long flowing gown, there are little strings that are tied to them. Each of those tassels has significant meaning, so when they cut off the garments, and shave off half their beard, they're literally saying this person is no longer part of the Jewish community. A huge disgrace. You know, when you are God's chosen people, to be a child of the angels, somebody to take away that relationship, that familial representation. I mean, it's war. And that's what it is. And here's a thought. As for Jesus Christ, they're sharing with us, that is, we're to say to people, I bear grace for you. Yet even though we're sharing the best, people like Hanun come and expose us. All those godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul told us in 2 Timothy, there is a prophet before you. This is the rejection. I don't. It's feeling like an outcast, not part of the group, not included in the in crowd. Ephesians 2. Or against the powers, the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in their own grounds. So, all this is great advice. Share the best, prepare for the worst. Enemy is driven back. Now, I was thinking about this, you know, here are these men that are on service for the king. They are on a mission. The king has sent them to go and do this thing, bring them blessing, right? Now, our King, Jesus Christ, has also sent us here on a mission, as Christians, we have been sent here to share the good news. Now, these delegates, men that are sent down to heaven to bring good tidings, are met with everything but good tidings. And the correlation of we as Christians in 24, we too have been sent on a mission, and we are going to encounter people that are not friendly with the message. They don't want to hear it. And in today's political correct world, there are more or less. And I got to be thinking, have you experienced persecution lately? Think about that. Have you done anything from the standpoint of being bold for Christ, bold for your faith, share your gospel, even sometimes, most times, the many that don't want to hear it. But if you've not experienced persecution lately, dare I say, maybe you're not doing anything that concerns the devil. What a terrible thing to say to me about that. You always can know when you are on fire for the Lord, doing the Lord's thing, and going and doing what we're having to do, because oftentimes we get accomplished. So is it fair to say that serving the Lord means a life of continual rejection and discouragement and negativity and, you know, pick something? No, I don't think that that's what the Christian life is. But certainly as you are moving for the Lord, as you are stepping out in faith, as you are being bold, you are going to rub people the wrong way. Unfortunately, people just don't want to hear it. Now, my opinion, and I certainly don't want to get political with you all here, but I have found over the course of the last 3 years political correctness to be a little less politically correct. And I do believe that our president has a lot to do with that. You know, people want to talk a lot about Trump's tweets, and I've said this. Trump is just getting to stop tweeting. But understand, you guys, sometimes I do believe this, that his tweets are almost great. It's lowering the bar to political correctness is not as staunch and opposing as it used to be. I think that we have a little bit more religious freedom now with Trump, because he's pretty bold about it. Now, say what you will, I've heard Trump is a Christian, Trump's not a great Christian. You know, not online. He's gone on record as saying, you know, we celebrate Christmas, and we're going to say Merry Christmas. And if you recall during the last administration, it was Happy Holidays. I mean, I had a lengthy conversation with my marketing team 5 years ago. We were sending out our company Christmas card, and it was brought to me that it would be wise for us to not send a Christmas card, but rather to send a holiday greeting. And I said, that is not happening. It's a Christmas card or nothing. And sign it, God bless you. Now, we don't have those types of conversations, and that's my point. I believe that we have more religious freedom and opportunity to be bold now than we ever have. Because in many respects, Trump's tweets have paved the way that people just aren't as sensitive. I think they're getting a little bit callous because he's so in your face and so bold. And that's exciting to me. I think that's encouraging. Well, Lee, that's terrible. We shouldn't want to be in people's face and be bold. Look, guys, understand me, and please don't misunderstand me here. I would rather offend you on earth so that you would come to know Christ than not offend you on earth and have you go to hell. And that's really how I think of it, right? And when we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to go speak to somebody, pray with somebody, witness to somebody, go. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that that's an easy thing to do. It's always challenging to muster up the courage to to start that dialogue. It's not easy, but it's exciting. It's definitely exciting. You never know what's going to happen. And here in our story, these delegates, they think that they're going down to a friendly meeting to witness to Hanun. You know, the new king, hey man, sorry about your dad, but King David wants to let you know he's on your side, he supports you, and he wants to bless you. Hey man, sorry about your wife, sorry about your situation, sorry about your job, sorry about your message. I understand that King Jesus wants to bless you. He's got your life in his hands, and he wants to lead, guide you, and direct you. All you need to do is accept him as Lord and Savior. Same thing here. Okay, so as we read through this, you've got to think in terms of, these are witnesses being sent out to share goodness. Verse 4. So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle of the buttocks, and sent them away. Now when David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet them, for they were greatly humiliated. Now, the members of the delegation could easily secure other garments, but it would take time for their beards to grow. So they stayed in Jericho until they looked presentable. Now, Jericho is just straight east on a very, very, very steep hill. Jerusalem sits up at about 2,300 feet, and the Dead Sea sits down at 1,100 feet below sea level. So when you're driving down east from Jerusalem, Jericho is literally on the left-hand side before taking a right to go down to the Dead Sea. Jericho is considered the Palm Springs of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is high. It snows in Jerusalem. But Jericho would remind you a lot of Palm Springs. Very lush, very green, very, very dry, very warm. So people to this day in Jerusalem, you live in Jerusalem in the summer months, and then you down snowbird in Jericho. So that's the kind of area that Jericho is. So Saul, King David says, just go hang out in Jericho, let your beards grow back, and then you can back. She not only insulted the men personally, but he also insulted King David, who sent them and the nation they represented. In short, this very act is a declaration of war, and the messengers were told to stay in Jericho rather than to avenge themselves. David defended his servants the same way Jesus Christ defends us when we step out in faith for him. And remember, Jesus had his beard plucked out. Do you remember the crucifixion story? As the guards were beating Jesus, they plucked his beard out. That is such a disrespectful thing. And it wasn't just the backside of Jesus' robe that was cut off when he was crucified. They took his entire robe, stripped him as he hung on the cross. So think about that. Here's Jesus, the King of the Jews, whose beard has been plucked out, not shaved off, plucked out. I can't even imagine the pain of that. And then, you know, here are these men where they cut off the back side of their robes so their buttocks are exposed. Jesus is hanging naked on the cross. But when he arose on Easter Sunday, he did so with a new robe and a full-grown beard. Thought, maybe today you feel ashamed or embarrassed about something. Perhaps you stepped out mightily for the Lord and were met with nothing but negativity and backlash. You may have had a bad experience in a church where someone hurt you and you are struggling to get over it. Perhaps you had a negative experience with a family member who claims to be a Christian, which has driven you to move apart. Take hope, for as a messenger of Jesus Christ, your proverbial beard will also grow back, and you will be given a new robe. Sometimes it just takes time. The war with the Ammonites was caused by foolishness. David did not provoke it, but the Ammonites started by disgracing the Ishmaelite ambassadors. And should have thought to the advice more carefully. But even if he had not, he should have tried to negotiate with David. Instead, he refused to admit any fault and got ready for war. You know, Hanan's response to this situation. Hanan gets some bad advice. He immediately responds to it. And now bad things are about to happen. And that made me think, you know, often we respond angrily and defensively rather than admitting our mistakes, apologizing, or trying to diffuse the other person's anger. Instead of fighting, we should seek peace. Is there a situation you can think of that you responded negatively on bad advice or jumped to the wrong conclusions about something based on hearsay? I know I have, and this is an area that I'm personally trying to improve upon. So as I was thinking through this, I just Googled, you know, stories where somebody has responded negatively or harshly to bad advice or bad opinions. And I came across this book by Justin Barriso entitled EQ Applied, The Real World Guide to Emotional Intelligence. It says below you'll find 33 quotes from the book that help you understand what emotional intelligence is, why it's so necessary, and how you can build yours. I'm not going to read 33 of them, but some of these jumped out at me. So let me give you a few of these. Number one, you should never make a permanent decision based on temporary emotion. I thought that was pretty good. Number two, since most of the emotions you experience occur almost instinctively, you can't control how you feel in any given moment. But you can control how you react to those feelings by focusing on your thoughts. Number three, by acknowledging, accepting, and working through your feelings, learn to turn emotional into emotionally intelligent. Number 18, feedback is like an unpolished diamond. To the untrained eye, a freshly mined gem may not look valuable or even attractive, but after the long and complex process of sorting, cutting, and polishing, its true value becomes obvious. In a similar way, learning to extract the benefits of criticism can prove to be an invaluable skill. I like that. Learning to extract the benefits of criticism. Now, if you're taking notes today, I would write that one down. Benefits of criticism. Because that's typically not our response. I mean, the last thing we think of when people criticize us is, gee, how could I take all of this negativity and turn it into something good? That's usually not the nature of our thoughts as we're being criticized. Number 27, emotions can cause us to make a split-second decision with consequences that will follow us for the rest of our lives. At times, they make us feel like we're stuck in a black hole with no way out. Even if in the eyes of the rest of the world, we've got it made. But they can also provide light at the end of the tunnel, making the direst of circumstances more bearable. Emotions can cause us to make split-second decisions with consequences that will follow us for the rest of our lives. Emotions, number 28, determine how we choose our leaders and how our leaders choose us. They've motivated every war that's ever been fought and every peace treaty that's ever been signed. Emotions. When people are negative about us and say bad things about us, do we lash out? Do we send out a tweet rant? without stopping and considering the tone, the nature, the underlying theme, what's really going on here. So these are six questions to help you achieve what they call behavioral change. Six questions that you should ask before you form an opinion or respond to an emotion, okay? Question number one, why did I react the way I did? Number two, did my reaction help me or did it harm me? Number three, how does this situation fit into the big picture? How will I feel about this in an hour, in a week, or in a year? Now, I don't know about you guys, but one of my Achilles heels, you know, one of my weaknesses, I get hangry. Like, if I haven't eaten anything, I get angry, and, you know, our house around dinner time, we were having dinner, Tuesday or Thursday night, and everyone, you know, the kids are upset, I'm barking orders, and no one's happy, and finally we ate, and by the time, you know, 5 minutes into the meal, suddenly we love each other again. And so I said, you know what, maybe our whole family just shouldn't talk right before dinner. That would be good. Because that's, I get angry, and I say things that I don't mean, I do things that I wish I could take back. So how does this situation fit in the big picture? How will I feel about it in an hour? And I'm at this point where when I get hangry, I just have to go, Lee, you're going to be mad that you said that or did that an hour after you do it. So you better just go eat a chicken wing or something and relax. Again, sometimes easier said after the fact than in the moment. Number four, what may I have misunderstood or be getting wrong, especially in the heat of the moment? Number five, what could I change if I were to do that again? And finally, number six, what could I say to myself next time that would make me think more clearly? Now, the reason it's so important to be calm and cool and collected is when you are emotionally out of control, you are physically no longer in control. And that's what's happening now with King Putin. He wasn't prepared for war. What was he thinking, picking a fight with David, the most, you know, in our day and age, it would be the most decorated military officer that has ever lived. And Hannah, you're a new king. You have no loyalty amongst your subjects. You don't have the money to finance this war. And you're going to pick a fight with King David? Wow. You know, it's almost the identical parallel of the non-Christian community in 2020 or the Muslim community or, you know, pick a community that is anti-God, anti-Christian, and they want to fight with us? What are you, nuts? You want to fight the God of the universe with unlimited resources. You know, it's kind of like picking a fight with the government. You can never win a lawsuit against a defendant that can spend more money than you can. You heard that before? You can never win a lawsuit against somebody who can spend more money than you can, which is why suing the government, never a good idea because they got more money than you. Picking a fight with the Christian community, not a good idea. God's got more power than you, and he always will. But King Hannon didn't care. So he wasn't prepared for war. But he decides that he's going to hire some mercenaries. So he goes down and he hires troops from the north, including the Syrians and the Arameans, nations that David eventually defeated. Now, 33,000 soldiers will join Hanun with the Ammonite army in attacking the Jewish army. And for this group of 33,000 trained assassins, King Hanun is going to send them, you can see it right here, verse 6. When the Ammonites realized that they'd become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in open country. Now, there's a parallel account of this battle in Chronicles chapter 6. We read that King Hanun 1,000 talents for these mercenaries. 75,000 pounds of silver. 75,000 pounds. I mean, how do you even deliver that? They didn't have semis back then. How many horse and buggies or chariots would it take to move 75,000 pounds of silver? Unbelievable. So they decide that they're going to come against the troops. So Joab would lead the troops of Israel against Amnon and their hired guns, the Syrians. So they decided to divide into two companies. Joab is going to be one contingency, and Abishai, Joab's brother, is going to lead the other. Joab says to Abishai, he says, man, we have got our work cut out for us. If I can't get victory over these Syrians before me, come and help me. And if you get in trouble fighting the men of Amnon, I will come help you. Verse 11, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Now, verse 12, I want you to underline this in your Bible. This is the pinnacle verse of this entire battle. This is Joab. He says, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. Here's the pinnacle verse. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Here's my thought on this. There must be a balance in life between our actions and our faith in God. David said, let us show ourselves courageous. In other words, they should do what they could, using their minds to figure out the best techniques and using their resources. But he also said, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. He knew that the outcome was in God's hands. We should use our minds and our resources to obey God, while at the same time trusting God for the outcome. Some of you remember this silly movement called The Secrets. If you do not remember that, Google it. It's ridiculousness. Rhonda Byrne was the author of this thing. And the secret was to think it in your mind, and it will manifest itself to you. So if you want to be rich, just put out in the universe, I want to be rich, and you'll become rich. Doesn't have anything to do with actually working or starting anything. Now, some in the Christian community have tried to advocate a similar movement, which we refer to as prosperity gospel. Right? Dedicate your life to the Lord, give everything you have to the Lord, and the Lord will give you abundance and greatness, and simply because you were faithful, the Lord will overwhelm you with amazing gifts and kindness and everything else. Now, yes, the Bible says bring your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Great! But that does not mean sit around and wait for lightning to strike. You must keep moving. God directs us as we move. If you've been a little slow to get up and move lately, indecision is not going to get you where God wants you to be. Moving is what gets you to where God wants you to be. We've all heard a million stories of God directing people in one direction and then sending them somewhere else. I was reminded of our pastor when Jack and I lived in Salt Lake City. He was headed to start a church. He's from Northern California. He was in his car driving to Colorado to start a church in Colorado. He was going to start a Calvary Chapel in Colorado. But his car breaks down in Salt Lake City. And the tow truck driver started up a conversation with him and said, you know, it would be great if there's a Calvary Chapel here in Salt Lake City. I've been listening to Pastor Chuck Smith for years, and I would love a church here that teaches the Bible verse by verse, line by line. The tow truck driver says this. So they took that to mean that they should start a church in Salt Lake City and that God was calling them there. And sure enough, God has blessed that ministry abundantly, and many people have come to know Christ in that city as a result of a broken down car driven by a couple out to find God's presence. There is nothing, in my opinion, there's nothing more frustrating than feeling in limbo, right? I'm not sure where I'm supposed to go. I feel like God is calling me to go somewhere, but I'm not sure where, and I'm just feeling like, where do I go, Lord? What's the next step? Limbo sucks. I can say it that way. Limbo sucks. Because I want to be moving, I want to be on fire for the Lord, and know that I'm heading in the right direction. But when you don't know for sure where you're supposed to go, rather than move, we just sit. And it's really hard for the Lord to direct a idle object. We need to be moving. I met with a pastor this last week who was preaching a sermon at his church. And he was complaining about the picketers in front of Planned Parenthood. He made a comment to his congregation as part of his sermon. He said, you know, people, instead of picketing in front of Planned Parenthood, why don't people just hold church services in front of Planned Parenthood? And literally, as he's saying this to his congregation, God spoke to his heart and said, hey, why don't you start a church in front of Planned Parenthood? So that's what he did. And once per month, he has church service in a public parking lot right in the front of the Planned Parenthood building right here in Spokane, Washington. Now, Jacqueline and I are going to go to this service this coming Wednesday, so pray for us. But this pastor, his name is Ken Peters, he started a church called Covenant Church. And as a result of that statement from the pulpit, he started what's called the Church of Planned Parenthood. And 9 now churches in cities across the country have started doing this exact same thing. Now, what would have happened if Ken Peters, you know, 30 years ago, before he started Covenant Church, was sitting in that limbo stage saying, Lord, what do I do? And he didn't get clear directives. And he just said, okay, well, Lord, until you tell me where to go and what to do, I'm going to go get a job. The Church of Planned Parenthood would have never existed. Covenant Church and 2 plants that he's built, that he's delivered, wouldn't have existed. 2 Christian schools that he's developed wouldn't have existed. So that's my point, you guys. Sitting idle is the worst thing we can do as Christians, even if we're not sure where to go. Go somewhere. Do something. Serve somebody. Only I don't know what church to go to. You know, that's I meet people at our events across the country, and I'll say, hey, where do you go to church? And they'll say, well, I haven't been to church in a couple of years. I just don't feel like church is for me. Well, the Bible's pretty clear that God wants us fellowshipping with other saints. He wants us in church. So if you haven't found the right church, that's fine, but that doesn't mean you don't go to church at all. Start church hopping, right? Pull out the yellow pages. Pull out Google. When I first moved to Salt Lake City and Jack and I decided we want to go to church, I literally pulled out the yellow pages, and I looked under Christian churches. And Calvary Chapel, I didn't know anything about Calvary Chapel. I didn't know Chuck Smith. I was unfamiliar with any of that. And we decided we would check out this Calvary Chapel Church. And now, 20 years later, we're still there. And we attempted to attend other churches when we moved up here to Spokane back in 2009. We must have gone to 7 or 8 different churches until we finally found where we felt God was calling us. but not moving, not going somewhere because God hasn't shown me yet. That's the wrong strategy. You need to get going somewhere. That's what Ken Peters did. The church at Planned Parenthood. So, as I mentioned, I met with Ken Peters this last week, and he has agreed to come out and teach a session at the Be Bold for Jesus conference this October. So you guys that are coming out for that conference, you're going to have an opportunity to hear his story, hear how this all came together, how God guided him to this, and how it's become this explosive thing. I mean, he's been interviewed on Fox News, Hannity. He's been everywhere with this very controversial church at Planned Parenthood. And he is getting far more traction than he would have ever gotten if he stood out front with Planned Parenthood picketing that murdering children is bad. Not that there's anything wrong with the picketing, but, you know, how can we love on people instead of just tell people you're a horrible individual? How can we let them know that God loves them? I don't think that any person wants to intentionally kill a child. I just don't think they are aware that there's so many other options. So this is a great ministry, and I'm really excited to have him speaking at the conference this year. Verse 13, then Joab and the troops Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river, and they went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. And the Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David, and they fought against him. They literally are against David. David came personally to lead the battles against the Syrians, and he and his army of Israel defeated them. And the Syrians, we're going to see this in a later verse here, the Syrians became vassal states. Look at verse 19. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. Now, I didn't know what a vassal state was, so I looked it up. This is the definition. A vassal state is any state that has a mutual obligation to a superior state or empire in a status similar to that of a vassal in the feudal system in medieval Europe. The obligations often included military support in exchange for certain privileges. So you could say that every state in the United States of America is the vassal state to the United States government because we are under federal control. When there is a war against the United States, each individual state sends money, sends troops, sends products to help in the war effort. So the United States of America is literally 50 vassal states all serving the bigger structure, which is why if a vassal state, we are not going to do what the bigger state tells us, they should not be getting federal funding. You know, I've got a real issue with these sanctuary cities because they are harboring people that are in this country illegally, and they expect the federal government to continue to pay them what they would normally get. But as a vassal state subject to different states, and if a subordinate is not going to do what is required of them, they need to be cut off. That's why we are the United States of America. We could say we're the United Vassal States of America. But sanctuary cities? No, I'm sorry. I got a real problem with that. I went to Sacramento about 8 months ago, and some of the work we were doing with a client there, I had to go to the courthouse in Sacramento, the Capitol. And as I walk into the Capitol building, right there on the door, it says, we are a sanctuary city, all people's welcome. And I'm thinking, you know what? There's nothing wrong with people coming to the United States. Pro-immigration. Absolutely. We need immigrants coming to this country because at the end of the day, we're all immigrants, right? My great-great-grandfather came here from Switzerland. I'm a child of an immigrant. So immigration is important in this country. But we still have laws and we still have rules. If you want to come to this country, great, come legally. If you come here legally, don't support their criminals, right? Why is it that if somebody robs a bank and hides out in your house, that you are harboring a... But as a sanctuary city, if somebody comes to this country illegally and you protect services to them, harboring a fugitive. I don't see any difference here. And it's become pretty cloudy, if you ask me. What would David have done if these vassal states that are now subject to his rule, what would they have done? What would they have done if they didn't fall in line? I'm not advocating or suggesting in any way a civil war. I'm simply saying, if you are going to be subject to a bigger entity, you need to do what the bigger entity that's here and it works. David indeed was a man of war and fought the battles of the Lord, and the Lord was with him to give him victory. He extended the Israelite empire to the river of Egypt on the south, to the Euphrates River on the north, and on the east he conquered Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and on the north defeated the Arameans and Syrians, including Hamath. Because of God's gifts and help. You know, David gets a lot of credit for being an amazing warrior, being an amazing man of God. We're going to see a different side of David as we go to chapter 11 next week. But David's success from watching his father's sheep and killing bears and lions and tigers with his hands and his slingshot, all of these things were because of God's blessing and guidance and provision. And as long as David remained loyal to what the Lord told him to do, God honored him, God protected him, God gave him increase. And the same is true for us. When we are walking with the Lord, when we are doing what the Lord would ask us to do, when we are going where the Lord would have us to go, he is going to honor that. He's going to bless that. But when we step out from that, that's when things go awry. David undoubtedly became Israel's greatest king and greatest military genius. He was blessed with courageous men like Joab and Abishai, plus his mighty men. Verse 18. But they fled before Israel. David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Now John Corson, in his commentary, he had some interesting thoughts, and I want to share those with you real quick. He says this. When was peace made with Israel? When the enemy was smitten. There has never been a successful peace treaty without a victory over the enemy, without a winner and a loser. David's dealing with the Ammonites began in kindness, but when his kindness was rejected, he became engaged in the battle and brought about a destruction of the enemy so complete that rather than fighting him, they served him. Our king, the son of David, has commissioned you and me as servants to be communicators of kindness, messengers of mercy. It's so important to see that Mephibosheth receives David's kindness, which we talked about last week in chapter 9. Hanun didn't. Mephibosheth was poor, broken, lame, and weak. Hanun was rich, proud, self-centered, and arrogant. As a servant of the king, I understand that those who are poor in spirit and meek, that those who mourn their own sin, will receive the kind word I brought about, the kindness of the king. But there will also be those who, like Hanun, will not receive the word we bring. Therefore, if you want to be fruitful in ministry, hang out with the people who are lame, the Mephibosheths. Spend your time with people who are weak, broken, and needy. Don't make your priority the millionaire athlete, the movie star, the political leader. It's not that they can't be saved, but that's not where the abundant harvest will be. David sent his servants to both Mephibosheth and Hanun. We're to exclude no one, but we're to realize that the most fruit will be found not with the beautiful people, but with those who are crippled and those who can't breathe right. With Mephibosheth. Ask the Lord where it is he would have you to serve. Please be in prayer for some of our listeners here today who are asking the Lord where they should go next. It is good to be still and to be in prayer and to wait for the Lord's leading and prompting, but as a reminder, the Lord steers a moving vessel. Time to get moving. Closing. The successful siege put an end to the Ammonites' power. From this time on, the Ammonites are subject to Israel. Now, J. Vernon McGee said this, we have now come to the second and last section of the book of 2 Samuel, which I have labeled the Troubles of David. We have seen up to this point the triumphs of David in the first section. Under the blessing of God, David has become one of the greatest kings of the earth. However, the sin recorded in chapter 11 placed David under the judgment of God. From here on, David will have trouble. His life will be a series of heartbreaks, and we will begin that sad period in David's life next week in chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for the clarity that you give us, Lord. The truth cuts like a knife. And Lord, we are either on board with you and what you're doing, or Lord, we are against you. And Lord, I pray that we would not be lukewarm. Lord, your word says that you would rather we be hot or cold than lukewarm. Lord, I pray for the lukewarm Christians today. Lord, those that are just plain church, those that, yeah, I'm a Christian, I don't go to church, and I don't really pray, and I don't really serve anybody. Lord, I pray that you'd get the lukewarm Christians off the fence today. Lord, instill them with power, instill them with your spirit. Lord, show them where it is you would have them to go and get them moving. We have a battle to win. And Lord, we know that you win the battle, that you have put us here on this planet as soldiers. You have equipped us with your word. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to go out and preach you. Lord, I've heard by the people this morning that are struggling. They're stuck. They don't know where to go. Indecision, worry, concern, detailed logistics. Lord, these things are plaguing them, and they're keeping them from moving. But I pray that you would give them a glimmer of direction. And Lord, that when you do, that they would have the courage to get going. Wherever it is you would have them to go. Lord, help us to be encouraging. Help us to be supportive. Help us to be available when people need us. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you do, for your love, for your mercy, for your consistency. Lord, you're always there, always available. Lord, I thank you for that. Pray for those that are hurting or struggling or having a difficult time today, Lord. I just pray that you would encourage them, empower them, and love on them. Help us to be good stewards of the talents you've given us, Lord. Help us to be good stewards of the opportunities that you present to us each and every day. Help us to not squander what you have given us. Help us not hide our talent. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to remind everybody that for the Be Bold for Jesus conference, if you have not done that already, we are starting to see more and more registrations coming in. As you guys know, we have confirmed Kirk Cameron from Growing Pains and the Left Behind series and the Fireproof video. He will be our keynote speaker, and we just received last week, we had asked him to do a promotional video for us, which we just received last week. So, that promotional video is going to start going all over the place. We've also now secured Pastor Ken Peters, the founder of the Church of Planned Parenthood, who will be there, and more speakers coming on as we go. Please be in prayer. I've got a phone call this week with a gentleman that runs a $2.2 billion family home office, and he is using his business to preach Christ through thousands of rental units and thousands of people that rent properties from him and his family. Be in prayer about him coming out and being a speaker. It's amazing how he is using his business for the Lord's glory. Tremendous story. So prayers that we can get him to join us for the Be Bold for Jesus conference. But you do need to get registered. That's October 23, 24, and 25. Go to heistheSolution.com. And lastly, I just want to remind anybody, if you need prayer for any reason, we'd love to pray with you. You can call our prayer line at 800-461-0216. Again, 800-461-0216. And you guys have a great week. May God richly bless you. And please let us know if there's anything we can do to serve you. Until next week, we're still here, Lord willing. God bless you guys. Thank you.